His question that he persistently puts is this one: who is Jesus Christ for us today? And today refers, among other things, to a time of greatly increased human power, more power in human hands than ever before, and the need to learn moral responsibility proportional to the power in our hands, and the need to learn as Christians how appropriately, how properly to speak as church and to speak of God in such a time. How do we speak of God then? How do we learn moral responsibility for greatly increased human power to affect not only human destiny, but now the destiny of creation as we know it? And how are we to be church in our time for our future? That's, I think, all you need to know as sort of coming up to this session from Bonhoeffer. Incidentally, I'm always struck by Dietrich Bonhoeffer at how clear-headed he continued to be in the most harrowing of circumstances, and how he was able to envision, take in a larger picture than the immediate exigencies of the time would have led you or I to believe it could be the case. In the midst of war and the chaos that is Germany now in 44 and 45, in the midst of the resistance and the danger of losing his own life at any time, he's able to say, the question is not how do we extricate ourselves heroically from this affair? The question is, how are future generations to live? And it is that question, how are future generations to live? Or how do we look to being church for a changed future in our century that we're going to spend some time with today? And that's what you need to know by way of background. Now, there is one historical item of interest that followed yesterday's session. I'm always amazed at who gathers at Holden Village and what their lives have carried with them to this place. In order not to unwittingly break an unspoken confidence, I'm not going to mention the name of the person who talked with me. I only want to pass on something that was intriguing to me as a historical item. One of the villagers was a driver in the U.S. Army unit that came to the concentration camp at Flossenbürg the day or so after it had fallen into Allied hands. That means that this villager was there probably 4 or 5 days after Dietrich Bonhoeffer was hanged, because Dietrich Bonhoeffer was hanged at Flossenbürg 3 days before the Allies liberated the concentration camp. I don't raise that issue up because Bonhoeffer, he would not have counted his life any more important than any other in that camp. But it is a matter of historical interest for us. I am sure it is correct to say that we would not imagine what sights greeted those soldiers who first saw that camp, because the Germans made it a point to kill as many as they possibly could before they left in a hurry. One of the villagers was then also there about the time that Dietrich Bonhoeffer's fiance was seeking information about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. She had literally walked from camp to camp across Germany looking for him. The Germans, as she knew, as one of them, kept meticulous records, and so she thought that she could find out if he was at this camp or that, and they usually told her if he was there or if he wasn't. She came to Flossenbürg and was told that he wasn't there. I don't recall myself if he was or if he had already been hanged, and she came later. The parents, Bonhoeffer, who survived the death of 4 of their sons being executed, didn't learn in that chaos of 45 and the breakdown of all communication about Dietrich's death until they carried on their regular habit of turning on the BBC radio at night. That was illegal, but they did it. And what did they turn to? A memorial service for Dietrich Bonhoeffer. That's how they found out. Dietrich Bonhoeffer's good friend, George Bell, Bishop of Chichester, had found out by way of Switzerland and the ecumenical church contacts. And through Payne Best, who Bonhoeffer had sent to Bell with the last message. Payne Best was with Bonhoeffer in the last days, but survived them. And that's how Bell knew about Bonhoeffer, and that's how the parents found out. But picking up on Bonhoeffer's own spirit, namely, how is it that future generations are to live? Let's turn to some of his thoughts in those last years. They're fragments only in Letters and Papers from Prison. They include fragments of his thought on what the church now ought to look like, or how Christians ought to proceed to speak of God, to be church, to learn the kind of moral responsibility attendant to a time when human power has shown itself in the forms of mass destruction, but with much potential for good as well. That is the increase of human power in human hands. I'm going to lead us through some of those fragments from the last letters and papers, but I remind you that our question is not what Bonhoeffer thought for his time, but how suggestive is that for our own? What do you hear when you listen to Bonhoeffer that sparks some thoughts about being church here for us in the United States? It may be little, it may be much. It's a way to teach, to use someone from another time to see our own situation a little differently. The most important document is not with us. I mentioned to those who were here yesterday that Bonhoeffer got so excited about some new insights that he gathered while in prison that he left behind everything for his parents to pick up when he was transferred from the military prison to the Gestapo prison, except the manuscript of a new book on this subject, which he took along, and that has been lost. So we don't have a whole lot. One of the fragments we do have is a couple of paragraphs from a lovely baptismal sermon that he writes from prison. His niece, Renata Schleicher, married his best friend, Eberhard Bethke, and that was early on in the time of the war, and then in about 45, I guess, young Dietrich Wilhelm Rüdiger Bethke was born, Dietrich Bonhoeffer's namesake. Bonhoeffer cannot attend the christening, so he sends a smuggled sermon out with a friendly guard. And included in this lovely sermon are a couple of paragraphs about the future. But first I want to read just an item, again, of personal interest. Dietrich Bethke, May 1944 baptism, is now a cellist with the London Symphony. I just thought it was interesting as I looked back through this to find this line in this sermon written when this present-day cellist was a child of a few months. In the general impoverishment of intellectual life, you will find your parents' home a storehouse of spiritual values and a source of intellectual stimulation. Music, as your parents understand and practice it, will help to dissolve your perplexities and purify your character and sensibility, and in times of care and sorrow will keep a ground base of joy alive in you. Isn't that nice? If you grew up to be a cellist, you found that written for your baptism, wouldn't that be nice? Your music, as your parents will pass it on, will be a ground base of joy kept alive within you through times of great strain and even sorrow. Okay, now to the paragraphs. At the end of the sermon, This takes a little time, just sort of listen as though they were directed to the Christian community, that is us, as well as to young Dietrich Bethke. Today you will be baptized a Christian. All those great ancient words of the Christian proclamation will be spoken over you, and the command of Jesus Christ to baptize will be carried out on you without your knowing anything about it. But we are once again being driven right back to the beginnings of our understanding. Reconciliation and redemption, regeneration and the Holy Spirit, love of our enemies, cross and resurrection, life in Christ and Christian discipleship. All these things are so difficult and so remote that we hardly venture anymore to speak of them. In the traditional words and acts, we suspect that there may be something quite new and revolutionary, though we cannot as yet grasp or express it. That is our own fault. Our church, which has been fighting in these years only for its self-preservation, as though that were an end in itself, is incapable of taking the word of reconciliation and redemption to humankind and the world. Our earlier words are therefore bound to lose their force and cease, and our being Christians today will be limited to two things: prayer and righteous action among human beings. All Christian thinking, speaking, and organizing must be born anew out of this prayer and this action. By the time you have grown up, the church's form will have changed greatly. We are not yet out of the melting time, and any attempt to help the church prematurely to a new expansion of its organization will merely delay its conversion and purification. It is not for us to prophesy the day, though the day will come, when people will once more be called upon so to utter the word of God that the world will be changed and renewed by it. It will be a new language, perhaps quite non-religious, but liberating and redeeming, as was Jesus' language. It will shock people and yet overcome them by its power. It will be a language of a new righteousness and truth, proclaiming God's peace with humanity and the coming of God's kingdom. Till then, the Christian cause will be a silent and hidden affair. But there will be those who pray and do justice and wait for God's own time. May you be one of them, and may it be said of you one day, the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter till full day. That concludes the little sermon itself, and is a kind of launching place for us. I've put some items on the board, which are a way of moving through this quickly so that we have half an hour to discuss what might come of Bonhoeffer's vision if we looked at it, or what might it provoke among us. For those of you who can't see this, the board simply reads at the top, or those who can see it but can't decipher it. It says, being church today. There are three items on the left that correspond with three items on the right. Prayer corresponds with justice. Arcane discipline, technical term we'll get to in a minute, corresponds with costly public discipleship, or costly worldly solidarity, it's said differently. And then, this is not Bonhoeffer's terms, it's a common one from our time, but I'll get say why I use it. Base communities, and its corresponding term is identification with the sufferings of God in the secular life. That is a term from Bonhoeffer. This is all taking off from the baptismal sermon, and it is a way of interpreting what Bonhoeffer means by saying that all Christian thinking, acting, and organizing must grow anew out of the interaction now of prayer and doing justice. This is using Bonhoeffer's other fragments to illumine that fragment and to say that it's in that interaction of these terms that we might become church again in such a way as to be able, perhaps, to speak of the faith in a way that moves people. He doesn't think that soon. For a while, the Christian cause will be a silent and hidden affair. All right. What are the poles, if you will, of these terms? let's start with the one. The next ones below the ones from the letter itself. Arcane discipline. Arcane discipline is a word from the New Testament, actually. The early church met together in houses. Members of the early church met together as house churches. And there they practiced the hidden discipline. It meant that their worship together wasn't a public affair. It was an affair of the gathered, close, disciplined community. An arcane can mean something other than simply hidden, but in this case it means non-public. A close community's discipline as it gathers away from the wider world. Bonhoeffer frequently said that the times in which he lived in were times when it was necessary, in one of his phrases, to go back to the conventicles. The goal there is community and inward concentration for discipleship. Because Bonhoeffer sees the church of the future, now remember he's writing in the 40s, the church of the future as a kind of low-profile order in the world as the world coming of age, a new time of human power. Order in the Catholic sense of the word, that people rather much, he didn't say take vows, but have that sense of community commitment and that sense of discipline. So a low profile order in the world coming of age. And for that, arcane discipline is the focused inner concentration. Bonhoeffer was rather continuously fascinated with Gandhi, and I mentioned in the other session that he sought through contact in England to get an invitation from Gandhi, and then had to turn it down when Gandhi did invite him, because he, Bonhoeffer, needed to go to Finkenwalde to direct the new underground seminary. But one of the reasons that Bonhoeffer wanted to learn at Gandhi's feet was that Bonhoeffer was so interested in learning the disciplines for a discipleship community. And he had pictures of that kind of ashram community as a possibility for the future of church in Germany. In this society where anything goes, and you have all forms of church, that wouldn't strike you as crazy. I mean, if someone wants to do it, go ahead and do it, you know. Americans will join anything. Just go ahead. If someone wants to, you know, send that flag up the pole, somebody salutes, fine. In Germany, where you've got at that time, a rather hierarchically organized and state-supported or a state-allied church, to think about these things was a little bit crazy. Bonhoeffer, when he was a pastor in London for those 2 years in 32 to 34, also visited Anglican communities that were intentional Christian communities of a kind of order-like character in order to see what might be there. And so arcane discipline, as this inner concentration of a group of people who have taken vows to one another as a kind of house church, is his picture, or something like that. And when he went to Finkenwalde, and started one of the seminaries of the new confessing church, the opposition church. He started to do some of these things among the seminarians. Well, they were used to German seminaries, which is a division of the university, by and large. And I talked with a number of them, including Eberhard Bethke, just to learn of the surprise that they received at some of the instructions. For example, they were to each, as seminary students now, each was to confess his sins, in this case his, they were I think all men here, and to a brother in the seminary. There was to be that personal confession each week. Well, that was what Protestants didn't do, because that's what the Catholics did. And Bonhoeffer is saying this is a part of your seminary study and part of the way we're going to live together here. They were quite shocked by this. He also assigned them each to take a text for a week and meditate on that one text all week. They didn't live far from the North Sea, and so if they were on the beach, they were supposed to be meditating on that text. If they had dish team, they were supposed to be meditating on that text. And one of the chaps who was one of the students there told me that he had this little exchange with Bonhoeffer, who wasn't much older than they were. He said, Dietrich, I try to meditate on my text. I sit there and I think about it, and my mind wanders off into all sorts of other things. I just can't stay with the text. And Bonhoeffer replied to him, exactly so. Let your mind wander off and then bring all of that back to the text. Let it go again and then bring it all back. That's what that text is for. So he tried some of these things. I'm sure he would regard it as a kind of primitive and experimental sort of way. Now, arcane discipline, if that's a picture of being church, means that in our time, worship is not for everyone. It's only for small groups of clearly committed Christians who comprise an intense community on the basis of their shared intense loyalty to Jesus, and then their expression of that loyalty as members of one body is communicated together with one another in worship, but not to and with all. Let me put it in the negative. This is church, and especially in its gathered form, for worship and education, which is not for the streets, not posters, not media or the masses. It's not Hollywood Bowl. It's not drive-in Easter sunrise services. It's not Sunday East Room services in the White House. It's not Astrodome rallies of religiosity. And it's not TV church. All of those things are what it isn't. It's not bumper sticker Christianity. It's not slick paper Christianity. In fact, Bonhoeffer says in this outline, we have the outline for the book, we don't have the book that he was working on, said the church would begin, he's talking about the German church, by giving up its property for the sake of the needy, be devout in its practice of disciplines, and be demanding in its stipulations for participation. It would be a poor and apparently powerless church that would dispense costly grace rather than a privileged church that always ends up offering only cheap grace. You would know when you joined what the cost was. It isn't the kind of strategy that says get people in and then nurture them into discipleship. It asks for the decision as a part, as a matter of entrance. Okay, now that's not all arcane discipline means. What time? We have until 8, right? Or a few minutes before. Gotta move. It's also because our time is one where the Christian words no longer have power of themselves, and one where one must basically rethink what it means to speak of God and of Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ for us today? Bonhoeffer's question. Perfectly, thoroughly serious question. It also means a concentrated nurturing of the elements of the Judeo-Christian heritage. Now, I say this a little bit polemically, because there was a time in the 50s and 60s when the so-called secular theologies were in their heyday. Harvey Cox, The Secular City, Paul Van Buren, others. They all took Bonhoeffer as their theologian and missed him almost entirely on this point. They overlooked one focus in the dialectic. They had him over here with justice, costly public discipleship, and the worldly life of the secular Christian without the left-hand column. And so they didn't understand that his was a genuinely pious observing of the liturgical traditions. Bonhoeffer didn't want less to do with the ancient symbols and the archaic confessions of the church. He didn't want less to do with all of those bizarre saints or with the details of that hoary tradition or all those gesimas in the church year. He dated his mail by the church year. And that's the rhythm that he lived. He did want to know what it is we still could believe of all of that. I mean, it was subject to a critical test, but there was a nurturing of the Judeo-Christian heritage, and so he had his daily devotions on scripture readings for the day that were provided by the Herrnhuter, by the very pious group from Czechoslovakia. He did ask the critical questions, but it was all a reworking. Concentrated nurture, arcane discipline, the dimension of that also is worship, a large place for worship, both in solitude and with others. And Bonhoeffer, as I mentioned, had his own daily meditation and prayer, personal confession, of brother to brother in Finkenwalde, etc. All right, let me move quickly to the other side. I think we've already said enough about the left-hand column here. By base communities, I am just picking up a term that has become a popular way of characterizing grassroots house church communities in other places in the world, Latin America, especially in the Roman Catholic Church. Lay-led, Bible-centered, disciplined church communities that then move between their gathered time together and their efforts to work with others in the neighborhood to fix a plumbing problem or to get the state to do what it promised to do but wasn't doing, or to get somebody out of jail or whatever. So house church-based communities, communal study of scripture together, the character of a kind of order is that. Now let's turn to the other side here and talk a little bit about what justice means. Justice here, in a word, is simply Christians making common cause with non-Christians and the non-religious, all without ecclesiastical and theological pretense and qualification. Bonhoeffer's own resistance activity, where he joined with the socialists and the communists, as well as the Christians in the resistance making common cause, is an example. It's doing justice in secular ways in the public arena. It is above all doing justice as suffering with the victims in the society, wherever they may be, or being standing with those who are suffering. And I do want to take, even though I promised a half an hour discussion, I do want to take a moment to read a poem. It sounds a little bit like an aside, but it's too good to let pass on this issue of Christians suffering the sufferings of God in the secular life. If you ask Dietrich Bonhoeffer where God was, he would say God is with those who suffer, wherever they be. And he writes a poem from prison, and it's entitled in English, Christians and Pagans. Pagan doesn't have the connotations in German as it does in English. Christians and non-Christians, or believers and others. One stanza goes like this. People go to God when they are sore bestead. Pray to God for succor, for peace, for bread, for mercy for them, sick, sinning, or dead. All do so, Christian and unbelieving. The difference between Christians and non-Christians isn't that Christians go to God and others don't. All go to God for succor, for peace, for bread. Okay, well, what is the difference? God goes to everyone when sore bestead, feeds body and spirit with his bread. For Christians, pagans alike, God hangs dead, and both alike forgiving. That's not the difference. God hangs dead for all, and both alike forgives. Well, what's the difference? People go to God when God is sore bestead, find God poor and scorned, without shelter or bread, whelmed under weight of the wicked, the weak, the dead. Christians stand by God in God's hour of grieving. That's the difference. Christians stand by God in God's grieving. And God grieves where people are suffering. It's a theological point. Of great profundity, I think. And Bonhoeffer's way of understanding Christian life as arising out of the dialectic of prayer and doing justice means this kind of involvement in making common cause for the common good in the secular life and the public arena, and especially there standing by God as God joins those who suffer for whatever unjust cause. Okay, then finally, just to make the point here, that these items, arcane discipline or the intense nurturing community and costly public solidarity or discipleship, the life in the church as a kind of order or base community, and its life in the public arena, making common cause for the common good. The action of prayer and justice in dialectic, in interaction with one another. For Bonhoeffer, it's absolutely critical that both sides here are working with one another. You miss everything if you draw a line down the middle and say to the left is church, or if you say to the right is church. If you had arcane discipline, prayer, the base community by itself, and only, you would soon revive the worst of the sectarian style, the withdrawn and really self-righteous community. The Christian in-group would become the self-righteous and pious ghetto. Its otherness would become really a kind of fetid particularism. But costly public discipleship by itself would soon result in Christianity being a burnt-out case. It becomes identified with causes, which then, when they are passed, then so is the moment for which the faith was present. The rich paths in spirituality, left-hand column, would soon lose themselves in the, albeit worthy, crusades of a one-dimensional secularism. Arcane discipline, prayer-based communities, just by themselves, would soon become just another form of spiritual tribalism. But the other items only by themselves soon manifest themselves as just another round of exhausting, worthy but exhausting, partisan involvement. Lasts as long as you can get media coverage for it. And you can get somewhere in the public arena with it. And then it's over, and then people say, what do we live with? And on and for, beyond this moment. But together, you see, our arcane discipline provides a sustenance for suffering with Christians for the common good. Cross-led discipleship provides the mode of public engagement for the hidden concentration, for one another. And lastly, and very importantly for Bonhoeffer, because the great words of Christian faith do not carry power in our own time for so many, we, the church, learns from the world. It is in the involvement of people who simultaneously nurture themselves in the tradition and are involved here. It's in this involvement that they learn. How is it that we might speak in a non-religious and powerful way, again, about God? So it's important for the content of the faith, and not just as an expression of the what faith ought to be doing in the world. It's how it's God is present, first of all, in the sufferings in the secular life. So there one learns of God and the experience of God there. Okay, then as a just kind of summary, I'll just read the sentence from the baptismal sermon again and let it go at that, just adding our shorthand phrases. Our being Christian today will be limited to two things: prayer, shorthand for arcane discipline and the church as a order, and doing justice, shorthand for costly public discipleship. All Christian speaking, thinking, and organizing must be born anew of this prayer and this action. Fine. Well, we do have some time. Do you find Bonhoeffer at all provocative for being church in our time? Do you see anything there that is suggestive to you for our situation? Is it crazy? Is it possible? Is it proper? What is it?
Seem to bear on the issue of remembering a Japanese movie, Ron. Anyone see that? And it's this horrible giant war. You know, warriors are being killed all over this. And at the end of the movie, one of them is lying there saying, how could God allow this to happen? And the other man that, and the other person who's kind of helping him as he's dying, reverses that in the sense of saying, well, how could we do this to God?
To God, yes.
And it just seemed like maybe that, I'm not sure, maybe someone could help me out with that, but it seemed like the end of that poem also takes that kind of reversal, can apply to that situation.
Mm-hmm. I don't know if we'll have opportunity for a session on it, but at some point it would be fun to pursue Bonhoeffer's theological images for in the last letters, because you come to something not too far from that. What Bonhoeffer does is reverse the common relationship of God and humanity that he and so many of us had been nurtured on, and yet he does it in a way which draws upon especially Luther's suffering God and the theology of the cross. The common picture is that God is the one who is all-powerful and in control, and the strong one, and we human beings are the weak ones who then need, but we're always given to pride, and that we need then to hold that in check and be humble before an all-powerful and strong God. Bonhoeffer's reversal of that is that God enters into the suffering of the world to empower people to develop their own strengths, to become morally responsible in their use of human power. And so God becomes weak in order that human beings might become stronger. And we'd have to go back to some other phrases here. Now, this is part of a sense that the 20th century has seen this quantum leap in human power to affect the world around us, that we can actually do lasting injury to the created order, that we can, in fact, do have in our hands the power to terminate the life experiment as we have known it to this point. And what kind of speaking of God will be appropriate to learning that the responsibility that goes with that power? And Bonhoeffer is wants to say that God has taken the form of struggling with human beings to learn, help them learn their responsibility, and becomes hidden in, with, and under human agency and human action. He doesn't go quite so far as, I teach a course on Jesus and power, and one of the books that we've used is entitled The Redemption of God, in which the author contends that it is proper in our time to say that God's own existence as our God is on the line within our actions. Now, there aren't Lutherans that are going to buy readily into that, but your question or that comment from that movie turns the tables to focus on human power and human responsibility and see where it leads in terms of its impact on God's creation and on God. You know, what is there? If God is suffering with us, then we affect God. Jews have always said God needs us, and God responds to the acts of human history. That there's a pathos about God's involvement. Yeah.
I was going to ask, is this kind of in line then with the 20th century humanistic philosophy?
Well, it depends on what you mean by that. So often that is at least the connotations are that is a philosophy which doesn't have a large place for God. And that's not the case for Bonhoeffer.
Okay, no, that was not exactly uh-huh. That. That's where strength comes from within the human person,
uh-huh.
rather than relying solely upon God. Now, is this what I'm...
Well, in part, Bonhoeffer doesn't like to make those distinctions quite like that, and we can't take the time to redo his analysis of how religious consciousness often sets up a relationship with God which denigrates human strength and exalts God. And he doesn't like that at all. There is a confidence in Bonhoeffer, and it shows up right in the midst of all of this bombing. He writes a poem, The Powers of Good, and talks about the God's creation as being one where potentiality and power is already present. there. And the Creator has shared the Creator's own nature in the creation. And thus, in our own selves and in the world around us, there is already the presence of the divine. It is not alien to us. And that's why he doesn't like this zero-sum game with God and humanity. More of one is less than of another, etc. That just has no place. Yeah. Who wants to talk about the United States and church here? I'm not Bonifer. Come on.
All right. I have a
question. Yeah. Yeah.
One group that strikes me as fitting this bill fairly accurately is the denominational ministry strategy in Pittsburgh. And I'm wondering whether you would agree with that, or how their radical kind of mission stands kind of in juxtaposition to the conventional church.
Yeah. The denominational mission strategy that Pierre is referring to is a collection of churches in the Pittsburgh area, and some of you know it if you've attended some of the synods or the convening convention of the new ELCA. A collection of churches in the Pittsburgh area, the core, I think it's safe to say, were Lutheran churches. It was an ecumenical group that sided strongly with workers, some of the workers in the congregations, and protested against the decisions of Mellon and other banks in the Pittsburgh area, and involved themselves in some direct nonviolent protests, and has now, to my, in my judgment, Pierre, regretfully, has lost the focus on the original issues of unemployment and the community's economic welfare by focusing their entire attention to the church. I disagree that this looks like them, but it's not. It's because I think they were extremely naive strategically. It's not because I think they were theologically wrongly motivated. I think it was extremely amateurish. I mean, I know they had an organized, a community organizer there, but I think he made every single mistake in the book. And like I say, I regret that there wasn't the staying power to focus on the community issues and to work with them. They shifted to getting the church's attention to them, and that is dubious as a proper kind of outcome. Does anyone know any churches that look a little bit like this? Yeah.
Well, I don't know too much about it firsthand, but there's a community in Portland that's Methodist, and it's run by a man named John Schweiger. They're dedicated to peace causes. They all care about 11 people who live in a communal house, and they pledge to tithe, I believe, and I think they pledge to give up certain things in the peace causes. I know he's refused to pay his income taxes for several years, and mm-hmm. he's going to jail.
Mm-hmm.
I think he actually has been in jail several times. That's really about all I know.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. It sounds like they're into something.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Joe.
The thing that seems really missing from this scheme of things, based on what are so much a part of our churches today, are the social fellowship kinds of aspects of church, maybe the club aspects of church, you know, people, men's breakfast groups, or the ice cream social. I don't see where any of that would fit there.
Well,
and maybe that's good.
Yeah.
At the same time, it seems to me that there's that community aspect of church, just from a fellowship need, is very strong and very important too.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe not in the specific ways that I mentioned it, but I don't see that there.
There's a deep yearning for community in this society. It's because of our individualism. And those kinds of things address that. often in a meaningful way. It's present here, but it's present probably in some other forms. This becomes that kind of community where people know one another's troubles. The contact is a regular kind of contact. It isn't necessarily residential community shared. It might be in the neighborhood, but it's more of the character of a kind of residential extended family of a non-blood related type. So the kind of fellowship that you're talking about takes place easily, not just the worship, but partying together, etc.
In the base community.
Yeah. Yeah.
Are you suggesting that these people would give up security and take an oath of poverty?
Oh no! I mean, some might. Some might take such an oath. I know of some communities, and it sometimes there. If you take Sojourners Community in Washington, or Community for Creative Nonviolence, or Church of the Savior, in Washington, they're different from one another, but they all share this general profile. In some of them, like the Sojourner Community, you do have a collective economic pot. Those that work in the public sector for, you know, their teachers or something, their salaries goes toward the total community in order to help support others in the community to do special things like low-income housing ministry for which they're not getting paid, or providing daycare for working single parents, etc. So there's that kind of collective sharing of economic goods. Some of them do take a vow to live at a certain level and not above. I don't have in mind, and I don't think these communities have in mind, a single form. It's more the kind of profile of a movement between poles, and the form may well be adapted differently. I know, for example, also in D.C., a Methodist church, you mentioned one, that looks for all the world like the common Methodist church. Sunday morning, there's church school, and there's worship, etc. But what they've done is they've taken the congregation and divided it up on a geographical basis. They just put pins on the map of D.C. and saw where the members were, and then divided the congregation into what they call Christian life groups. And the people who live close to one another also have their worship time together, and they each take on a particular project together in their neighborhood. And they do common things together. The kind of fellowship you were talking about, Joe, becomes a part of that. They all get together on Sunday morning to gather together, but they are then house churches separately. And in that one, there isn't there aren't vows taken. There are commitments. Part of the one that I lived in D.C., I no longer live there, but we all lived in the same neighborhood. There was one group of people that lived in a house together. It was called the Johnny Appleseed Memorial Commune. But it was, but the rest of us lived in our middle-class three-bedroom row houses in D.C. And the disciplines, we called them disciplines. Each 6 months, I think it was, we were asked to decide what the disciplines were that we would attend to, like pray for each member daily by name in the community. We made up the discipline, and we committed ourselves to it. We put it in a book, and then every once in a while, the people pass the book around so we see how well we were doing. So the form varies, but lots of things. That's the bell. Jerry, did you have...
I was just going to say, I think that I've recognized those marks in most of the sanctuary churches that I've come in contact with, where there is a deep rootedness in prayer and scripture, and an identification with seeing that in terms of the experience of the refugees.
Mm. I think it might be fair to say that for many people in that, it has also been learning anew the language of faith, what faith means, so that this kind of rethinking what it is to be Christian does happen. Listen, that's a call to worship. I want to thank you for your patience in a hot room. You've been very nice.